Well, thank you, Brother Edward, for that introduction. Thank you for allowing me to come and be with you this morning, along with my wife. Always good to have her coming along with me and being part of what I try to do and what I feel like the Lord would have us to do. It has been a bit of a journey the last few years, working 9.5 years with EFM, and before that with Friends of Missions, and before that with EFM as the beginning of our missionary career, and then all of a sudden switching over for 3.5 years and pastoring at Faith Mission Church, which I didn't know if I would enjoy or not, but I did. I thoroughly enjoyed it, and it was a good time. But now back at Evangelistic Faith Missions again, we just don't know what the Lord has for us and how he's going to move us around and where he's going to place us. I just hope that all of us are always ready to be moved if that's what he wants to do, or to stay if that's what he wants us to do. But always, I hope we're always ready to listen to his voice and desire to do his will. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, some of you looked at me already and said, oh, that's a tough one to find. Well, it's the fifth book before the end of the Old Testament, okay? So if you find that place between the Old and the New Testament, then start going back toward the front, and you might have to go about 20 pages, more or less, and you should find the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is just a small book. Habakkuk is known as one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that he was unimportant in what he had to say, but does mean that the book that he wrote or the report of his ministry is rather short. But the book of Habakkuk does have some things to say to us. And there's one particular verse that I would like to read for us this morning as a foundation for what I would like to say to you. Probably is one of the better known verses in the book of Habakkuk, found in chapter 3, and it is verse 2. This is the beginning of a prayer that Habakkuk offers to God. And it's a prayer that some of us have prayed. Maybe you have prayed. Maybe you have prayed this prayer recently. Maybe this prayer illustrates or gives voice to a concern that you have. And I trust that if you are concerned about this, that you are praying and trusting God to answer. In chapter 3 and verse 2 of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet prays and says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. I'd like to talk to you a little bit this morning about revival. And just some things about revival that would that come to mind, things that maybe would get our attention, would help us to think, would help us maybe to begin to desire to have a revival, a real revival, not just a revival meeting, but real revival. You know, we talk about sometimes somebody coming for revival, and I see the posters, and I read the announcements, and it says, revival, such and such a time, such and such a place, and somebody is coming. And I look at those things, and I prefer to say revival meeting, because that's usually what it is. It's a revival meeting, and we have about 6 or 8 or 10 days of special services, and maybe there's a little stir, and maybe there's not a little stir, and then it's over, and we go about our normal routine, and everything is about the same as it was before. So real revival hasn't come. We've had a meeting, we've had some special times together, we've had a kind of a gathering, but we really haven't had revival. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that we're in a place in our country where we need revival as a nation. I don't know about your church because I don't know you very well, but I would hazard the guess that Weisbach Community Church, like almost every church across our nation, needs a revival. I've got the feeling that no matter who we are or where we are, there is a need for God to come and stir us up and do something among us to revive his work in the midst of the years, as the prophet Habakkuk has said here. Well, let's take a little look here, first of all, at Habakkuk and about what this man was like. The prophet Habakkuk lived and preached during the time of Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah had already predicted that Judah was going to be carried into captivity by Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah went so far as to tell the people that this is what God was going to do, this was his will, this is what he was going to accomplish. And he went so far as to tell them that they should simply capitulate and allow themselves to be carried away. This is what God's going to do. And of course, they thought that Jeremiah was a very unpatriotic person, as well as not being a good prophet. And so they considered him to be a traitor, and they didn't think that it was going to happen. However, Habakkuk joins him in saying, in the first couple of chapters, recognizing that truly God is going to send this horrible nation to bring punishment to the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, because of the sins that they have committed. Well, he lives in that day then, so he's echoing the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he's warning the people that what Jeremiah has been saying truly is going to take place. But the good thing about Habakkuk is that although he talks about the bad things that are coming, and he expresses even a certain amount of doubt, he expresses a certain amount of question, Lord, how can you use people like this? How can you make them part of your instrument? How can you bring them a horrible, sinful, wicked, vile, evil, treacherous, violent nation? How can you bring them into our country and use them to bring punishment upon your people? He doesn't understand that. And yet, even though he doesn't understand that, he accepts that this is what God is going to do. And one of the things I like about the prophet Habakkuk is that he comes to the end of his book, the end of this writing, and he makes a declaration of faith. This isn't our message this morning, but I want us to be able to make a declaration of faith like he did. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, and the no fruit in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because our joy does not depend on the circumstances around us. Our joy does not depend on our possessions. Our joy does not possess or does not depend on whether good things are happening or not. Our joy depends on our relationship with Him. And this is part of what revival is all about. That our relationship with God be what it needs to be so that we can truly have the joy that Habakkuk expresses at the end of this chapter and of his book. Let's just look at the text for a moment here, verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2, I think it divides into three main sections, and I'd just like for us to look at these three sections for a couple of moments this morning before we talk about revival itself. In that second verse, he starts out by saying, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Part of that refers to the prophecies of Jeremiah that he has heard. He's been listening to Jeremiah preach. He's been hearing the word that Jeremiah has been saying. He's been hearing the prophecies of punishment and judgment to come. He's been hearing about the Babylonians, that vile and wicked and violent nation that's coming and as instruments in God's hands to bring punishment upon the people. He says, Lord, I've heard your word. I've heard your prophecy, and I'm afraid. Maybe we ought to be afraid. We talk about the fear of the Lord, and a lot of times when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we say, you know, really God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. He wants us to respect Him and to reverence Him and to honor Him, and I believe that's true. And yet there may come that moment of time when we do need to be afraid of Him. I want to live a life that's righteous and good because I reverence Him. Thank you for that first song that we sang and the desire that that song expresses. I would be true. Not because I fear, I'm afraid of God beating up on me or bringing wrath upon me or something of that nature. I would be true because I love Him, because I reverence Him, because I want to please Him, because I want to honor Him with my life. That's the biggest reason for us to be true. But there may come that time when we need to be afraid of what would happen if we crossed the line into sin again. I think there's a time for our nation to be afraid. And certainly our nation does not express any fear of God right now. But the things that are happening, that are the things that we see coming upon us, certainly ought to bring a measure of fear of what God might do to America because of the things that are happening. Well, this man knows the Babylonians. He knows they're cruel. He knows that they've already overcome a number of nations. He knows how mean they can be. And he's afraid. And so he says, Lord, I've heard what You've had to say, and I have been afraid. That brings him then to the second part of the verse where he says, Oh Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. And this is the plea that Habakkuk has. Even in the midst of the sin and the degradation of Judah, he asks God to revive His people. The sins of Judah have been gross. They have been piled high. And in spite of the fact that just about 30 years before this, there had been a big revival under King Josiah, it had been a notable time, a time of God's visitation, a time of real change in the nation. 30 years after this revival is over, the kingdom of Judah is right back where they were before, committing sin, participating in idolatry, devouring widows' houses and all the things that the scripture tells us about the people of Israel. They are right back where they were before the revival happened, and God is going to bring judgment upon them. Now, that phrase, in the midst of the years, is an interesting phrase. It might mean a lot of different things. It could refer to the time of their sinfulness. About 18 months ago, I was preaching a series of revival of sermons on revival over at Faith Mission Church, including this one and another one that followed. The one that followed was based on the same text and kind of focused on that phrase, in the midst of the years. What does that mean, in the midst of the years? Well, as I said, it could mean possibly any number of things, but one of the things that it could very well mean is, Lord, in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of all the terrible things that our people are doing, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our ignoring You and turning our backs on You, Lord, even in the midst of all of these things, revive Thy people. As I said a moment ago, it doesn't take us very long to look around at our nation and understand that America needs a revival. We think a lot of times about changing the politicians in Washington. That's not going to go very far. We think about if we thought people would see where the nation was going and would not reelect the president, but our nation did. The answer is not going to be found in politics. The answer is going to be found in a major moral change in our society that God is going to have to bring about. 18 months ago, when I preached the message and talked about the midst of the years possibly meaning the time in the midst of our sinfulness and all of those things, at that particular time, six states of our United States had passed laws or had come to some judicial agreement to allow same-sex marriage, that number is now double what it was before. 13 of our states are now allowing or say that they will allow same-sex marriage. 2 more states are on the verge of doing so. 18 months ago when I preached that message, I noticed one of the headlines saying that for the first time in the history of America, more than 50% of the children who were being born to women out of wedlock. More than 50% of the children born to women under 30 years of age are illegitimate children. And we're not standing aghast at that. We're not saying, oh, what a horrible thing this is. Oh, what a sinful thing it is to have a whole generation of children being born, half of them being born, more than half of them being born out of wedlock. We're not standing back and saying, oh, this is horrible. What degradation in our society. No, we just kind of stand back and say, well, you know, that's kind of how it is. And it's not going to get any better as long as we have that kind of attitude. It's not going to get any better as long as we don't have a revival among our people. And there are other things that we could point to, and we'll not take the time to do that this morning. But I want to encourage this today that the prophet Habakkuk, when he said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, could very well have been saying, O Lord, even in the midst of our sinfulness, even in the midst of our idolatry, even in the midst of all the horrible things that are going on, in the midst of the degradation of our society, Lord, in the midst of all of this, come and revive thy people. And I would encourage us this morning to say that in spite of the degradation and the immorality of our society, in spite of the fact that it looks all around us like things are getting worse, and they are, I would encourage us to pray this morning and say, Lord, even in the midst of all of this, come and revive thy work. In the middle of all of this stuff that's taking place, Lord, come and revive thy people. We need you to come and do that. The third part of this verse, he says, let's get on here. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then the third part of the verse, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Some commentators believe that this verse is one of Habakkuk's declarations of God's goodness. Some scholars read this verse not with as a plea, but as Habakkuk expressing a promise. The saying, Lord, thou wilt revive thy work. Thou wilt remember mercy. And one of the good things about God, one of the things that we honor about God, is that even as he brings his wrath upon his people, he still remembers mercy. Even when God is pronouncing judgment upon us, he still is remembering mercy. And the person who will turn to him will find God's mercy. The nation that will turn to him will find God's mercy. In the midst of all that God might do in punishing his people, if we turn to him, he will remember mercy. God always tempers his punishment with mercy when we turn to him. In the book of Isaiah, he says that he will revive those who have humble hearts and contrite spirits. So whether this is a plea that Habakkuk is making, or whether this is a statement of faith, or whether it's a statement of prophecy, whichever way you want to take it, we do understand that God, in the midst of all, remembers mercy. And if we'll turn to him, we can have that mercy in our own lives as well as in the life of our church, in the life of our nation. It was in 1863, which would be 150 years ago now, that the Scottish doctor William Mackay was stirred by this text, and it inspired him to write a song that we all know, we've all sung it, Revive Us Again. And in the fourth stanza where it says, revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. I trust that that would be our prayer today, that we would be able to join Habakkuk in saying, Lord, in the midst of all that's happening in 2013, in the midst of all the sin and degradation of our society, in spite of the fact that our very president and the government of our nation seem bent on turning away from God and turning away from morality and bringing upon our nation all of those immoral things that the Bible condemns, in spite of all of that, Lord, revive us again. And fill our hearts with your love so that we can be what you want us to be. So in the midst of all of these things, in the midst of all that's happening, in the midst of all the sin around us and so on, I read this verse, and I read it actually not just in the King James Version, but in a couple of other translations. And when I read them there, they were encouraging. There's one translation that takes this verse and says it like this. I know your reputation, Lord, and I am amazed at what you have done. Please turn from your anger and be merciful. Do for us what you did for our ancestors. That kind of brings back the phrase that I have heard someone say. In fact, perhaps it's a song that I've heard. Lord, do it again. Lord, here's what you've done sometime in the past. Here are the miracles that you've worked in the past. Lord, here is the revival that you brought at another time. Lord, here are victories that you have brought to our people. Here was a nation that when they prayed, you came and honored them. Here was a church that when they prayed, you came and revived them. Here were people who were lost in sin, but you came and saved them. Lord, you did it once. Do it again. And if you can think of some things that God has done, even perhaps here at Weisbach Community Church in times past, and maybe some of those things have, they sort of dribbled away, and maybe you don't have that same touch of God, that same expectation when you come to the service. You don't have that same thing happening like you saw sometime before. That can be our prayer. Lord, do it again. What you did for our ancestors, what you did sometime in the past, Lord, do it again. Or in another version, it says it like this, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Oh, Lord, renew them in our day. Those deeds, Lord, that you have done, those miracles that you have done, those victories that you have brought, Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make those things known. Lord, might we see in our day what we've heard about from people in times past. And I don't know about you, but I've heard some pretty interesting stories about revivals. I've read some pretty interesting stories about the movings of God. I've read some things where it just seemed like a church was hopeless, or a family was hopeless, or a particular individual was hopeless, and God came and moved, and God did his work among the people, or God did his work in the heart of that individual. And they tell us, you know, they tell us, this is what we hear from the past. How much of it are we seeing today? And so we might be able to say like in this version, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. I stand in awe of what I've heard before that you have done. I stand in awe of the miracles that you've worked in times past. Lord, renew them in our day. Renew those things in our time. Make them known to us. So then what Habakkuk desired and prayed for in the midst of his days, we can desire and pray for and have in the midst of our days. And so I'd like to encourage us this morning to pray for revival. Just like to share with you quickly some questions that I've asked myself about revival, some answers that I have found about revival, perhaps to stir us up and to encourage us to pray that God would come and revive his people in the midst of the years. First of all, what is revival? When we talk about revival, what are we talking about? What's the thought that comes to your mind? What's the vision that comes to your mind? What do you imagine when you think about revival? And I know immediately there are some people who, when they think about revival, they begin to think about services in the church where God comes and blesses. They think about people running the aisles and shouting. They think about people running to the altar and falling prostrate on their faces and crying out to God for mercy. That might be part of it. But here's a definition that I saw that really got my attention. Here is what one person said revival is. Revival is a religious awakening that restores a vivid awareness of God's holiness and love, and that revitalizes our understanding of what loving God and obeying Him really mean. Let me repeat that. A revival is a religious awakening that restores a vivid awareness of God's holiness and love, and that revitalizes our understanding of what loving God and obeying Him really mean. The description that I gave you before that some people readily think of when they think about revival. And as I said, it may be part of revival. It may be one of the things that happens in revival. But so often we look to that kind of a manifestation and say, oh, yes, that is revival. When that may simply be an emotional stirring of the moment that doesn't have much lasting effect. I've been in a few places where that's happened. Have you? I've been in a few places where it seemed like God moved. I've been in a few places where it seemed like something special took place, and there was this glorious, joyous manifestation. There was this response at the altar, and yet 2 or 3 weeks later, it seemed like it was gone, and there were no lasting effects. Is that revival? Revival ought to last longer than that. Revival ought to have some effect that will last longer, that'll bring about some change in us, that'll change our lives and make us into something far different than what we have been. But having a new awareness of the holiness of God, a new awareness of His majesty, a new awareness that when we come to church, or even simply when we wake up in the morning, we are standing on holy ground. I think one of the biggest problems in our day is the fact that we have lost this concept. We have lost this, I don't want to say feeling. We don't perceive any longer the holiness of God. And it's so easy for us to make light of things, so easy for us to be influenced by the things of the world, so easy for us to be influenced by materialism, so easy for us to be influenced by other factors in life, because we are not aware of the holiness of God like we ought to be. We ought to be aware of God's holiness to the point where whatever we do, we're asking ourselves, Lord, does this measure up to what You want me to be? Is this in accordance with Your holy character? Is this in accordance with You as a holy God? Lord, can I do this and really walk side by side with You? You are holy. Lord, help me to become aware of the holiness of God. I think that was one of the things that happened to Joshua. Joshua crossed over the Jordan River, and he's standing out there one evening looking at the city of Jericho. And you all remember the story, how probably he was surveying the city, and perhaps he was wondering, well, how in the world are we ever going to take this city? It's a walled city. It's an armed city. It's a huge city. And when we're not people of war, and we don't have the instruments of war, and we don't have the instruments necessary to besiege a city and tear down these walls, what in the world are we going to do? And all of a sudden, here's this man standing before him with a drawn sword. And his first reaction is, well, who are you? Are you for us or are you against us? Are you an enemy? Are you a friend? And the man responds, nay, but I am the captain of the Lord's host. And suddenly, Joshua is stricken with this awesome, holy presence of God. And he takes off his shoes and he bows down and worships because he's in the presence of the holy God. I think we've lost that. And I think one of the aspects of revival that we don't very often think about is that when revival comes, I mean when real revival comes, not just an emotional stir, but a real revival that comes to change our hearts, one of the things that's going to happen is we are going to have a renewal of this sense of the awesomeness and the holiness of God. And when we have that, we'll be a whole lot more careful about how we live. And we'll be careful not because there's a manual or a rule book or not because people are looking on and we'll be afraid of what they might think, but we will be careful about how we live because we do not want to get away from that. We don't want to violate that holy sense of God's presence. So what is revival? Revival might mean a lot of things, but I'd like to suggest to you that at its core, revival is that renewing of the sense of God's holiness, an awareness of his holiness that governs our lives. Another question about revival, why do we need it? Why do we need it? Can't we just get saved and sanctified and walk with God and just you know, be vibrant Christians the rest of our lives? Well, yeah, we probably could. But we don't. You know, what happens so often is that a person gets saved. And you've seen a few, haven't you? That maybe came out of the world, or maybe they had a really difficult time, and God came and forgave their sins, and all of a sudden they had this new life, and they really had new life. You know, it wasn't just an emotional thing it was really new life. I mean, all of a sudden things were different. You remember the day that things changed with you? Do you remember how different things were? I mean, I remember when I was about 8 years old, and I went to the altar at the little Pilgrim Holiness Church where we were worshiping and trying to start a new congregation down in South Phoenix. And I remember kneeling at the altar that night and the Lord forgiving my sins. I remember actually walking out into the parking lot. And this building that we were worshiping in was an old dance hall that we were converting. I say we, I was only 8 years old, but my parents were involved in helping convert that from an old dance hall into a church. And there was a gravel parking lot that wasn't very attractive. And out there to one side, there was a big trash heap where they had hauled out a bunch of junk from the dance hall. And they'd hauled out some pinball machines and I don't know what all. And they'd put them in the trash pile and they'd burned them, you know. And there's this huge pile of ashes out there. And just to be frank about it, it was ugly. You know what ash piles are like. But I remember walking out of the church that night and everything was brand new. I mean, it was beautiful. It just seemed to have an aura about it not because God changed that. It was just as ugly as it had ever been. But God did something in me. And you remember that? Remember something like that happening in your life? And so we see a new Christian, especially somebody who's really had a difficult time with sin, maybe been in the depths of sin or thought that life was hopeless. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes and forgives them of their sins and gives them new life. And they have this great sense of joy. And, oh, man, this is really wonderful. And some of them don't even know how to express it. You know, they just say things that are kind of off the wall and they make us scratch our heads. And, wow, that's not how we express it. And yet they're expressing that pure joy and the delight of knowing Jesus and having something new and something they never experienced before and something that's better than they ever thought they could ever expect. And wow, this is just really wonderful stuff. But you know what happens? You know, we go on and we begin to study Scripture, which we should do, and we begin to settle into the life of the church, which we ought to do, and we begin to become part of the congregation and so on. But part of what happens is that we sort of settle into normality. Okay, so this is what the church does, and this is how the church does it. And this is how we worship, and this is how we conduct our services. And these are the outreaches of our church, if we have any. And these are the activities of our church, if we have any. And here's what we do with our young people, and so on. And so we kind of fit into the normal life of the church. And pretty soon, we're just sort of going along being normal Christians like everybody else. Now, that's not necessarily bad. But it's not necessarily good. Because when you settle into that state of normality is when you kind of settle back perhaps into carelessness. And then you kind of expect to be carried along by the church. You sort of expect to be carried along by the life of the congregation. You know, and as long as you're coming to church, and as long as you're in the worship service, and as long as you're in the Sunday school class, everything's going to be all right because you're part of the congregation, and you're just going to kind of be carried along, and you can become careless, and pretty soon you're starting to lose that keen edge, and then maybe beginning to neglect some things, maybe neglecting your devotional life because after all, I'll be in church on Sunday morning and we'll pray on Sunday morning in church, or we'll pray on Wednesday night at church, so Thursday morning and Friday morning, I really don't have to worry about it because after all, Sunday morning, I'll be back in church again. So we kind of start, if we're not careful, we can start to lose some of those things. And the more that happens, and the more we allow it to happen, the more we need revival. I'm going to throw out a really interesting thought to some of you. Maybe some of you are already aware of this. Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe you've never thought about it before. But I'm going to throw this one out for you to chew on. There's a very familiar verse of Scripture that we quote. We quote it often. Especially we quote it in an evangelistic service, or we quote it when we're talking about being trained to do personal evangelism. It's a wonderful verse for us to know. One of the things that everybody needs to know is that he is a sinner. You can't be saved until you know you're a sinner and need God. And so Romans 3:23 says it all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that verse and we say there is a verse that declares that every single person is or has been a sinner. Every single person needs God. Nobody can save himself. Nobody can go to heaven on his own merits because all have sinned. Oh, how true that is. How true that is. Well, look at that verse for just a moment. It says, first of all have sinned. And that's true. In the Greek, that is a past tense. In the English, it's expressed as a present perfect. Have sinned. And in that present perfect form that it's expressed in, that present perfect, for all have sinned, expresses something that happened with all of us in the past. And may still be happening with people in the present. All have sinned. Some may still be sinning. But the truth there is that all have sinned. That's why everyone needs a Savior, because all have sinned. So I can look at that verse, and as a Bible-believing Christian, as one who believes that we can live above willful sin, I think I can look at that first part of the verse, and I can say, I have sinned, but I am not now sinning. At least in that sense of the word that says willful sin. But the next part of the verse is a little bit troubling, because the next part of the verse says, and come short of the glory of God. And that next phrase in the Greek is a present tense. That next phrase is a phrase that says, here is something that still happens. Not necessarily that we are committing sin. Not that we are committing willful transgression of the law of God. But that because we are human beings, and because we are not perfect, and because we are prone to making mistakes, and we are prone to misjudgments, and we are prone to all kinds of ways of not being absolutely everything that God always wants us to be, we fall short of God's glory. Now remember, I didn't say we were sinning. Not in the sense of willful acts of sin. But are there not moments when we're impatient and fall short of God's glory because we're not as patient as we ought to be? Aren't there moments when we speak a little more quickly than we should and we have to take our words back because we spoke a little more quickly or a little more sharply than we ought to have done? Aren't there times maybe when, or haven't you as a parent maybe misjudged one of your children and you've applied a little punishment and then you found out that it wasn't that child, it was the other one who was the cause of the problem? I've done that before. I've had to apologize to my kids because I misjudged what they said or I thought they said or whatever. You ever done that? You ever been there? And what I'm trying to say to us is that we are not committing willful acts of sin, but because we're human beings and because we're not absolutely perfect and because there is no way that any one of us can absolutely be everything all the time that God wants us to be, we do fall short of the glory of God. And because we do, we need God's reviving. Because we do, we need God's help. Because we do, we need God's grace. Because we do, we need God's mercy. Because we do, we need for God to come and manifest His holiness among us once again to give us that new awe, that new awareness, that new understanding of a holy God who is always with us. So that as we are revived and we understand better that awesome presence of God, we are much more inclined to sense that presence and respond to that presence than we are to become careless and say or do something or manifest an attitude that may or may not be a willful sin, but certainly would not glorify God. Boy, that's a hard one for us to think about, isn't it? And yet, that's the very reason why we need to have revival. Because we're not perfect people. And because we're not perfect people, we're sort of like a fire that unless it's tended, it goes out. You know, you build up that fire in your fireplace, or you've gone camping and you build up that little fire to roast the marshmallows or the ham or the hot dogs or whatever. And you know just as well as I do, if you don't add some more wood to the fire once in a while, if you don't fan the flame once in a while, if you don't clear out some of the ashes once in a while, if you don't do things to tend the fire, you know the fire goes out. And our fire goes out also, unless we tend it well. Or unless every once in a while we stir it up and fan the flames to have revival. Well, let me go on. What is revival? Why do we need revival? What are some results of revival? Let me just say two or three things here real quickly. Charles Finney, who was one of the great revivalists of the past, said revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. He said backslidden Christians will be brought to repentance. Faithful Christians will have their faith renewed and strengthened. The love of Christians to all fellow men will be renewed. And here's how Jonathan Edwards described revival that came in his day. In the 1730s and the 1740s, Jonathan Edwards saw revival. And here's how he described it. He said, "Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." When revival comes, it's not just normal anymore. Sometimes I wonder where our concern is for those who are lost. Sometimes I wonder where our concern is for those who are outside our circles. Sometimes I wonder where our concern is for people who are not like us. Are we concerned about them? And I'm not talking about missions way around the world somewhere, India, where Andrew and Morgan Street just left for on Wednesday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about right here in this community. Are there people who are not like us? They don't talk like us. They don't act like us. They certainly don't go to our church. They probably don't go to church anywhere. Are we concerned about them? Are there moments when we pray for them? Are there times when we even go to them and invite them to church or invite them to know something about the Lord? Are we concerned about people if we have a real revival? One of the results of revival will be that we'll become concerned about people who need the Lord. Well, there are some other things that I wanted to say, and time has gotten away. Let me just add this one more thing. How far does revival spread? How far does revival spread, and how long can it last? And my answer to that question is, that revival spread will spread as far as there are people who want to be revived. And it will last as long as we're willing to mind God so that he can continue to produce revival in us. And so that means that you might have a personal revival. One or two or three individuals in this church could have a personal revival, a personal renewal of that relationship with God that brings them into that awesome, holy sense of his presence. And you could have that revival that would last for a long time. A revival can spread as widely, as far as our nation is big. Some of you have heard about the businessman's revival back in the 1800s. A man who felt the need of reviving, a man who felt like he wanted God to come. He didn't know what he could do. He was a lay person. He was actually a lay missionary, and he was trying to reach people there in the city of Philadelphia, not having much in the way of results. And so he felt like he wanted to pray and see God move upon him and see God move in his city. And so he invited some men to join him at lunchtime to pray. The first Sunday he gathered in a church, and there were only about a half a dozen. But they spread the word a little bit, and the second Sunday there were about 12 or 14. About a month later, they were gathering about 50 men in the church there in Philadelphia, praying for God to come and revive them and do a new work among them. And that's all it was. Once a week, a 1-hour prayer meeting over the lunch hour. And it was a rather formal affair, actually. I've read some of the descriptions of some of their prayer services, and they kept a schedule, you know, and they wouldn't allow any one person to speak for more than 5 minutes, and they quit precisely at 1 o'clock so that men could go back to work. And I mean, it was a very tightly run, not formal. I mean, not in the sense that somebody was running it, but this is just how it went. And we would probably walk into it and we would say, oh man, God can't bless anything like this. And yet God took the efforts of that man and spread those prayer meetings, those noontime prayer meetings, into other cities, up into New York and into Pittsburgh and down into Atlanta and clear across the country into Los Angeles and San Francisco, until there were thousands of men who were praying. And history tells us that that businessman's prayer meeting revival spread across the country and had such an effect that about 1.5% of the total population of America felt the results of that revival and were saved. I calculated that if 1.5% of the current population of America were to be saved in a moving of God across our nation, that there would be more than 4 million people who would be saved if we had a revival like they did. It affected every denomination of our country. It spread from coast to coast, and thousands of people were saved. Revival can go that far. Revival can spread that far. But revival, if we even have it, is going to depend on us. Lord, wilt thou not revive thy work in the midst of the years? We look around us and we see all the sin and degradation. We see all that our government is doing. We see even to the point where it seems like we as Christian people are coming into a time where if we're not already being persecuted to some degree, we're going to be. But I just want to encourage us this morning that in the midst of everything that we see around us, God can revive his people. And I would ask you to join me in praying and asking God to revive his work in the midst of our years and to renew his wondrous acts of mercy in this day that you and I are living in. Let's stand and let's ask the Lord this morning to come and revive our hearts. Let's each one as individuals, each one of us ask God, come, Lord, and talk to my heart about my need for revival, about my need for drawing closer, about my need for having that awesome sense of your majestic, holy presence. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we're grateful for this example of Habakkuk, who in the midst of a very, very difficult situation, in the midst of sin, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of bad things that were happening all around him, in the midst of a nation, Lord, that had turned its back almost completely on God, here was a man who looked up and saw through all of it to a God who could and would revive his people. And we come to you today in the midst of a nation much like that, in the midst of a nation, Lord, that it seems every day is turning farther and farther away from God, surrounded by churches who no longer preach real salvation, churches who no longer understand the problem of sin. Lord, what a mess we're in our nation today. But help us. Help us, Lord, to look up and see through all of these things and catch a glimpse of the God who can and will revive his people as we pay the price to know you in all of your majesty and all of your holiness. So help us, Lord, today. Might each of us look to you. Might we pray and ask you, Lord, revive my heart in the midst of the years. Make me what you want me to be in this time that we're living in. And for what you'll do for us, we'll thank you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.